Turn back with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and let's do a quick overview of the sermon that got Stephen stoned. I see those alliterations. Sermon, Stephen, stoned. The sermon that got Stephen stoned. Most of it is just a historic overview. That's what he does. And we won't burden ourselves tonight by walking through that. It's amazing how much this man knew about the Old Testament. And by the way, if you want a handle for holding most of the facts of the Old Testament, this is a great model to use. Just take Stephen's sermon here and just iterate it. That is, just add details where they're appropriate in the Old Testament. But in the overview of the history, Stephen makes two points. The first point he makes is that the people who were descendants of Abraham tended to reject the leaders that God appointed for them. That's the first point. And you see that here in verse, I'm looking at chapter 7 and verse 9. The patriarchs, that would be the other brothers and their families, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him governor of Egypt and over his whole household. When a famine came then, Jacob, that would be Israel. Remember, Jacob got the new name Israel. Verse 12, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers the first time. The second time, Joseph was revealed to his brothers. And you read verse 14, Joseph then invited his father, Jacob, and all of his relatives, 775 people in all. He invited them to move down into Egypt. That's an amazing package of history. But the point that stuck in Stephen's mind was God obviously had his hand upon Joseph. Obviously. Looking back from our vantage point, it's easy to see. But his brothers missed it. So what did they do? They sold him as a slave to Egypt. And God turned that on his head and brought great favor through Joseph to Pharaoh and blessed the nation of Egypt. And part of that was that Jacob then could actually move down into Egypt because of the favor that God brought to Egypt and its peoples through Joseph. Got that? What's the point? The one whom God chose to be their leader, they sold into slavery. But he later turned out to be their savior, and they moved down to Egypt, and they were in Egypt for 400 years until they needed a new leader. Now look with me, please, at verse 35. Verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, who's that? That's Moses. And you read in verse 20, at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful before God. He was nursed at his father's house. You know all of that. At age 40, he identified himself with the nation of Israel, thinking that they would recognize that he had been appointed and prepared to be their leader. What did they do? They ridiculed him, rejected him. And so the next 40 years of his life, he spends out in the wilderness. And God was preparing Moses to then call him and send him back to Egypt as the one who would be their leader. And you read in verse 35 again, this Moses whom they rejected, the nation again, the Jewish people again, rejected the one that God had appointed to be their leader. Now, one of the accusations against Stephen was that he is changing the customs and he's diminishing the stature of Moses. That was one of the accusations at the tribunal. And what Stephen is actually doing is setting them up to see that just as they rejected Joseph, who later became their savior, rejected Moses, who later became their leader, they also then rejected the one whom God sent, the Redeemer himself, and they crucified him. That's the first of two things to remember from the sermon. So in effect, Stephen was successfully arguing, you guys have a history of rejecting the wrong person. You reject the one whom God approves. And he even quotes Moses in verse 37. This Moses, who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. He is the one who was in the congregation in the desert together with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our forefathers. He received the living oracles to give to us. Our forefathers were unwilling to obey him, Moses, pushed him away, Moses, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. See that? Well, who was the one that would come in Moses' prototype? Jesus. And you read carefully through the Gospels, and you'll often hear the nation of Israel saying, we believe that God spoke to Moses, but as for you, Jesus, you're not qualified at all, in any sense of the word, to speak to us with any authority at all. So what Stephen is doing is very successfully showing that these people who were holding him accountable to a standard that they thought he had broken had actually violated that standard themselves. The second thing he does in this incredible sermon, verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness. See that? Our forefathers in turn, verse 45, our forefathers in turn received it and with Joshua brought it in when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers until the days of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Here's the point. The temple stands here not because God dictated it, but because David requested it. Don't miss that. David was the one who came with the bright idea that we ought to have a permanent house for God. And how did God respond to that? Well, verse 47, Solomon is the son who built the house. However, the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made by hands. What does that tell us about the temple? God's not living there. It doesn't contain God. Its purpose was never to contain God, to put God in a box, to hold God captive so that they could manipulate God for whatever advantages they thought they needed or wanted at the time. Get that? Some of the strongest prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, all served God during a time when the temple was defunct, when it was less than it should have been. Now what's Solomon saying? Solomon is saying, you folks have made an idol out of this temple. You actually act like you think that God actually lives in this temple. And God doesn't live in houses made with hands. That's the second point. So when it comes to the accusations made against him, he, in this speech, shows that he is not the one guilty of those things being accused against him. They are. That's the whole point. And that really became obvious to them when he comes to his closing statement. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people. This is the Sanhedrin. With uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of, here it is, the righteous one, the one that Moses prophesied would come. You killed the prophets who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, You are the betrayers and murderers. You have become betrayers and murderers just like they are or were. You received the law under the direction of angels, yet you've not kept it. Oh, boy, did that cut. And in response to that, they drew him out of the city, picked up stones. Some people ask, well, where did they get the stones? Well, that temple was in the process of being renovated by Herod. You remember when Jesus first went and cleansed the temple? And he said, destroy this temple, this sanctuary. In 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And they said, you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Wait a minute, it's 46 years this thing's been under repair. And would continue to be in a state of repair until 68, 2 years before the Romans came and leveled the whole thing. That's not funny. It's not a funny ha-ha. But it is a clear indication that this building had a purpose, but what is not the purpose that these people were impugning upon it. That's what Stephen shows. And this righteous one whom the prophets predicted, well, he has come, and you have murdered him. Incredible. And they murdered him over issues pertaining to the temple and its use and abuse. Stephen died a magnificent death. And we read in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, the day Stephen was martyred, on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. All except the apostles. And you read in verse 3, Saul was ravishing the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. These are Jewish persecutors persecuting other Jews who had believed in Jesus Christ. This is a Jewish persecution. And we read, verse 4, those who were scattered went on their way proclaiming the message of the good news. Boy, there's one you want to underline. The Sanhedrin actually ended up fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus had said, now, you're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. Well, the persecution of the believers, the Christ followers in Jerusalem, actually squirted them out. And where did they go? They went out to other places where Jewish people were living. Many of those places had synagogues already there, and these Christian or these Jesus followers who were Jews would go into the synagogue and there have a platform for presenting the gospel of Jesus and showing that this Jesus who has been crucified has been risen from the dead. He's ascended back to the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And by the way, all of this was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And you're going to see the rest of the book of Acts, how God expanded his church, multiplied his church with exceeding force and exceeding rapidity as a direct result of this persecution. The Jewish Sanhedrin thought they would end the church. They would silence the witness about Jesus, his life, his miracles, his teachings, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. They thought they would put all of that out of business. But as the people left Jerusalem to go out into the other cities throughout the Gentile world, they went spreading the gospel. And that's exactly what Jesus said, what happened. Amazing. Then we meet a second great, great citizen of the church. His name is Philip. Philip. Now, you've already met Philip back
back in the earlier chapter, when a problem broke out in the church, chapter 6, and the widows who were being ministered to, that is, there was a daily distribution of food and resources to the widows within the congregations of the local church in Jerusalem, local Christian church. And a problem arose from that in chapter 6, and the apostle said, hey, it's not for us to take that to our responsibility. Our task is to see that someone who is qualified will take care of this ministry. It's a vital ministry. It's a critical, important ministry. Very, very important. And so they gave the criteria. 7 men were elected. You read about that. One of them, Stephen, became a powerful preacher, a witness to the gospel, and he's martyred for it. The second of the 7 is Philip. And Philip, you know, you meet him here in chapter 6. It says that they chose the proposal that they elect these leaders. The proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and Holy Spirit, and Philip. Philip, there he is, number 2 on the list. And what does Philip do? Philip becomes a phenomenal evangelist. Now here's the point I want you to take from that tonight. Not just me, but the Spirit of God wants you to take that. Get involved in your local church. Get involved. Get involved. Become a person whose reputation, whose character, whose witness for Jesus is so dynamic, so real, so authentic, so infectious, that when needs arise in the congregation and the congregation needs to select leaders, bingo, you come to their mind. Do that. Do that. As a matter of fact, many of the structures that we abide by in today's formulation of the evangelical fundamental Protestant church are so foreign to that philosophy. We actually work it the other way. We say that as a good church member, your job is to support the pastor, support the elders, pay your tithes and taxes, and take care of the kids. No. No, you are the workers. You are really, in Scripture, the ministers. Those who are pastors are shepherds. Their responsibility is to facilitate the resources for you to be able to grow, to discover what gifts God's given you, and to develop those gifts, and to use those gifts in the local church. And when need comes, when opportunity comes, send you to other places where your kind of leadership, your experience, your walk with the Lord will provide fresh leadership and energetic insight into Scriptures for that new congregation. And that's the pattern of the New Testament. Tricene and I first settled here with our son, Dan, and we were thinking through and had been thinking through what goals do we have for our ministry here. And the top number one thing that we were asking God to do is to raise up 100 leaders, men and women, from this congregation to serve you here and then to send elsewhere. And he did it. He did it. Less than 10 years. Less than 10 years. People always want to know the dynamic of a growing church. A biblically dynamic church is known because it's constantly sharing its best with others. And that creates needs within the flock. And searching for leaders for those needs and providing the resources and encouragement for those, the Joe Smith in the congregation, Jill Smith. Oh, she's really a lady. I shouldn't use that name. Jill Jones, there you go, who come to know Jesus in a local church should sense a tug, should sense a drawing in the Spirit of God, should develop gifts and abilities. Find out what God's equipped you to do and work on that, and then use those gifts and abilities within the structures, ministries of the church. And it won't be long until until your ministry will grow in reach, and in the cases I cited many, many times, take you someplace else where your leadership and your experience is absolutely critical, absolutely vital. Not everyone is called to go to other places. Mike sitting down here is a man of God. He knows the scripture, spent years here teaching our children. Man of God. And the Lord has not chosen to take him someplace else. And thank you for staying and remaining faithful. And I could go through the pews and give you names and stories over and over again. God doesn't take everybody away, but he does. The dynamic of mission does not so much rest in seeing the need on the field. The dynamic of missions is developing the capacities of God's people to be effective in ministering for him and watching him scatter them. We brethren are embarrassed sometimes by the many, many tussles we have, discussing, debating various questions of theology and doctrine and truth. And that often leads to strong personalities who rise and who cluster groups, and that group becomes dissatisfied with things as there are in the home church, and so out they go. Praise God. Hallelujah. That's how this happened. That's what happened here in the early church. And many, many times those new daughter churches just sprout out, multiply, and that's, we should praise God for that. Because when Jesus comes, he's not coming to Worthington, Ohio, to establish his kingdom. He's coming to Jerusalem to gather people to Jerusalem, and there he will divide them sheep and goats. Let's look on. The point is, you are putting your finger on the pulse of the way God creates new congregations. You're putting your finger on the pattern God uses to multiply leadership for other churches, for sister churches, for churches that are struggling. There it is right there. We just read it. There. So those who were scattered went on their way proclaiming the message of good news. See, the member of the church, including the pastors, the members of the church are supposed to be full of good news and skilled in both demonstrating that and articulating that and helping other people get a grasp of that. And it's through that dynamic the Spirit of God creates believers and new congregations and new ministries and on it goes. It's God's secret to keeping the church vital, dynamic, growing, aggressive. Well, Philip, who had been elected right behind Stephen, he went down to a city in Samaria, reading verse 5 of chapter 8 of Acts. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and preached the Messiah to them. The crowds paid attention with one mind to what Philip said, as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. Don't let that bother you. God always has the power to face the enemy with truth. Always. Now, he's not one of the 12, but it says right here that God went with him, and when they heard what he spoke and saw the signs that he was performing, it says that the crowds paid attention to what he said. As a result of that, well, the evidence of that was, verse 7, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. A whole city. Now, it may have been a village in our terms. It wasn't a Columbus, Ohio, and it wasn't a Chicago, Illinois. It's a village in Samaria. We shouldn't rush through this without stopping to note what's happened here. Jesus, you remember, after his first Passover in Jerusalem, after he had been baptized by the Holy Spirit through John the Baptist, as he returned home, he didn't go up the back route. He went right up the main route, right through Samaria. And he stopped at a well. Remember the story? Mm-hmm. He stopped at a well. If you go back and read that story again, you will discover that Jesus told that woman who had had five husbands and was living with a sixth man, this woman who was frustrated with many, many, many disappointments, heartaches, and scars, Jesus told her theological truth that he didn't tell Nicodemus. Whoa. In fact, he clearly says to her, she says, we know that Messiah is coming. And Jesus looked at her and said, you're talking to him. You're talking to him. She said, well, hold it. Let me go get my neighbors. They need to meet you. And she left her water pot, went back to the city. Remember the story? She asked him a profound question. Jesus, you Jews say we all got to come down to Jerusalem and worship at the temple to be authentic God followers. And what did Jesus say to them? Turn back there. You need to read this. John chapter 3. Listen to Jesus' answer. Chapter 4. Listen to Jesus' answer to this five-time divorced, frustrated, lonely woman up there in Samaria. Listen to what he says. She says, Jesus, she says, look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, she said. Yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Now, this is Jesus during the opening days of his public ministry. This is Jesus. Jesus said, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jew. But an hour is coming and is now here. Boy, underline that. An hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father desires such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What has he just said? He has just said, you don't need to go south to Jerusalem and become a Jew to experience God's grace and fullness of forgiveness. He has just said you don't need to change your nationality, Samaritan woman. You don't need to go to the temple. Why? Because God is not contained in that temple down there. God is spirit. And those who wish to worship God must do so in spirit and in truth, and it has nothing to do with geography. And that hour is here now. What was her response? The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. Now when he comes, she said, he will explain everything to us. Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Wow. Who's he talking to? Where is he seated? What are they discussing? What did Jesus just say? He just said the same things to a Samaritan woman 3 years before he was crucified by the Jews. He said the same thing to her that Stephen said to the same Sanhedrin that crucified Jesus and cost Stephen his life. God is not contained in a box. God is spirit. And anyone who will seek to worship God and do so in spirit and in truth, spirit and in truth, does not need the temple. Your silence tonight is deafening. You're thinking. I can smell it. I can see it in your faces. Now back to Acts quickly. Acts chapter 8, one other comment we should deal with. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria. Perhaps it was Sychar. Perhaps it was the very place where Jesus met this woman. Because the text tells us the woman came out bringing the whole multitude of the city coming out to hear Jesus, and they begged him to stay, and Jesus stayed in that Samaritan city for 3 days. And many believed in Jesus and said, now we believe him, not because of what you told us, lady, but because we've heard him for ourselves. Incredible. Well, this is perhaps the same city where Philip went. We don't know. I don't know what city it was. Now, who are the Samaritans? What was this deal that the woman first brought up? We Jews have no dealings. You Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, briefly put, the Samaritans were half-breeds, if I may use that term. Their ancestors had been deported from their original lands where they lived by various kings and governments like Nebuchadnezzar and like the Assyrian guy and on and on. One of the policies that those empire builders would do was they would fill a land that they were seeking to control with people not of that nationality. And these people, let me say it this way, when God wanted to bless Ohio, he sent West Virginians west. I knew you'd get that. Now, it kind of messed up Buckeye Kingdom, we know. It kind of lowered things. Things kind of got out of hand. But there are still people here in Columbus who walk around saying, I am a pure Buckeye. My fathers were here before the West Virginians ever came in. Before those from Kentucky ever came up. Before those from Tennessee ever brought their good liquor and their fine spices. I was here. Yeah, I know, I know. But seriously, that's who the Samaritans were. They were people living who had bred or who had intermarried with the Jewish people left behind after the Nebuchadnezzar's or the Assyrian king would take the elite of the Jews out of the land, either over to Babylon or up to Assyria or over to Persia, whichever the case was, or down to Egypt. And these foreigners, these Gentiles, were brought in and they mixed and married, and that's who the Samaritans were. They were half-breeds. And since they were not pure Jews, the Jews rejected them. Matter of fact, when the folks came back from Babylon, the 75,000, when they came back from Babylon after the 70-year captivity, that would be the time that Daniel was over there, when that 70-year captivity, and the Jewish people came back with the decree from the new Persian emperor to build the worship place in Jerusalem. They had that decree. When they came back, the Samaritans said, hey, let us help you Jews do this. They said, no. You have no part or parcel in this. You are half-breeds. You are not pure Jews. You don't have the pure stock. You are mixed and mingled, and therefore you do not qualify to participate in even the physical building of the restored temple. Get that? See what it is? That's who they are. And so there were great tensions between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, not unlike the tensions between the Jewish people living in Israel today and the Palestinians who were living there before 1948. Those same tensions are the kinds of tensions here. Well, Philip goes down, get it? Philip goes down to the territory of a known group of people who are not in the inner circle. They are Samaritans. And he does exactly what Jesus did. He looked past the woman's five husbands. He looked past the fact that the one you're living with now is not your husband. He looked past her questions and saw her heart and offered her the one thing she really needed. Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. What was that water? Symbol of the Spirit of God. Got it? Okay, Philip goes down to the Samaritan city and he preaches the Messiah to them. Crowds give attention. God works in incredible ways. Anytime you're going to thrust forward the gospel, you are going to confront, verse 7, unclean spirits. You are going to confront them. Sometimes we modern-day Christians are so sophisticated, we think we've outsmarted the demons. That's the first thing the demons want you to believe, is that they've gone out of business. Satan's number one desire is to convince you that he doesn't exist. That gives him free hand to both deceive, destroy, distort those who ignore, deny his existence. So there was confrontation, and as Jesus had said when he announced, remember what he said? The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Remember what he said? He talked about that when he announced the building of the church, the foundation of the church. Okay, one more thing, then we're done. A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city, and he astonished the Samaritan people. He claimed to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest. They said, This man is called the greatest power of God. He's a false prophet. He's a medium. He's a one in whom the spirit of Satan or a demonic spirit has taken control. They were attentive to him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. That's the multitude, the people living in this city, believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized. Then even Simeon himself believed. We'll stop here tonight. That is an interesting statement. That is to remind us that the gospel of Jesus Christ has infinite power to work in the hearts of the most vile conditions in which humans are held slaves. Now, he gets distorted. He rejects his sorceries, apparently, and he commits to a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah God, and he himself is baptized as well. See that? He was baptized. And he went around constantly with Philip and was astonished as he observed the signs and great miracles that were performed. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had welcomed God's message, they sent Peter and John to come. Peter and John were sent to these new believers. After Peter and John went down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, what's that all about? Well, the Lord Jesus wanted us to know that he didn't have a Samaritan church, and he didn't have a Jewish church, and he doesn't have an Antiochian church, and he's not interested in a church over here. One church, one body, all believers. And the outward witness to that wasn't being baptized in water. The outward witness to that was sharing in the common experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so God very graciously managed this process so that only through Peter and John, two of the 12, only through Peter and John was the Holy Spirit extended to the Samaritans. So that the Samaritan congregation is not one whit lower or less than those folks that stood at Pentecost in Jerusalem. God did not create a first level and second level based upon Jews and Samaritans. God created one church, and that is true yet today. And that's going to become a problem when we get a little farther over, because, well, we're going to see that a huge tension developed between the Jewish elite and the Jewish Christian believers. Great stress. And the problem is going to be over the addition of Samaritan and Gentiles into this marvelous organization that Jesus called his body. We'll see that. And in that, we're going to have to wrestle with some real sticky problems. But I think the answers are clear, and the path to the truth is well paved and well lighted for us to travel. So, Father in heaven, we thank you tonight that we will take us, you'll take any of us, each of us, and you will teach us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will, by your Spirit, impart to us gifts and activate those gifts. You will cause us to grow up, and then, like Philip, you will engage us in ministries to bless other believers within the local church. And then, like Stephen and Philip, you'll thrust us out into the places where the gospel is being introduced and where people are coming to faith in Jesus and where they need to be loved and taught and encouraged to become a functioning part of the body of Christ. What a great day it will be when the rapture takes all of us into your presence, glorified, and there will be men and women throughout this 2,000 years of earth history since Pentecost, men and women of all kinds of languages and cultures and backgrounds who have heard the good news about you, Jesus, and who have opened their hearts and trusted you for eternal forgiveness of sins and salvation. And it'll be quite a spectacle to see you gather your bride, present her with clothing and gifts, perfect her in righteousness, in beauty, in graces, and then invite all of us to participate in what you call the marriage supper of the Lamb. There'll be Samaritans there, for sure. And there'll be Romans like Cornelius who'll be there, for sure. They'll be there. And there'll be folks like me from West Virginia who'll be there. And there'll be folks from all over this world who will be part of your body, experience your transforming grace, and be part of the closest and most precious relationship eternity can give us, to be part of the bride of the Lamb. Looking forward to shaking hands with that dear lady who met Jesus at the well. I think we'll shake hands with Simeon here, the guy who got it all messed up. We'll certainly shake hands with Peter and John And I suspect that Philip will be there too. And we'll get to hear Stephen tell his story of triumphant grace and how he came to understand the truth and how the truth set him free from the bondage of religion and legalism. What a day that will be. My dear friend, tonight, if you do not know this Jesus as your personal Savior, please, I urge you, receive him. Become part of this growing community of forgiven ones. He died for you, too. Not just for you, he actually took your place, took all of your guilt, and in his death, as your substitute, he paid the full price. And he offers you the gift of life, not just existential, but personal, dynamic, real, a life that is eternal, a life that flows from the life of God directly. Wow. Why would you not want that? What could possibly be more beneficial to you for all eternity than to know that Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Please trust him and do so now. Father, strengthen us. Make us like Philip. Make us like Stephen. Make us like Peter and John, and on and on the list goes. Draw us to faith in Christ that transforms our lives and that fills our future with hope and joy. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.